Alrighty, Floyd, what did you say we were in the book of?
Revelation,
that's right. And we start off with a
howdy ho.
I didn't even have to do the fake voice this time. And that's right. Our howdy ho this week is to this family here. This is Jesper Nielsen and his family from Denmark. And they're over there again as we highlight the people not just tuning into the studies, but who are dispersing the media around their area, making a sphere of influence. All of us working together, being faithful to make a difference for Jesus Christ. As you can see here, he's pictured here with his sister. He's there, the one chilling in the chair. That's his sister and brother. And the key word, apparently, as I've learned, is the word there, chillin', because apparently that's what you do in Denmark. Here's the two pictures. He sent me a couple of them. I put the story together, Kevin. I think I got it accurate. What's really going on here? I think it's a cry for help from Christians from Denmark, because you can see here now with his mom, you see side by side these two pictures. It's so cold in Denmark that they actually have to put cats on their armpits and their body parts and to keep them warm and do what they can to stay warm. And as you can clearly see now, I think there's some family friction going on here, because you can see here, the mom, she's being real cool about it, real sly. She's trying to grab the cat warmer from her daughter, and she's not too happy with it. Don't you dare take my cat warmer. My armpits are feeling pretty good. But anyway, that's right. And so we're going to say a big old howdy ho to Jesper Nielsen and family from Denmark. On the count of three, one, two, three. All right, hey, you guys did pretty good with that. And then we also start off with a current topic. And boy, I just got to hit this one again. Lots of stuff going on with the mark of the beast, okay, as we've dealt with many a times. And every time it's Revelation 13, we've read it many a times. I'm not going to ask you to turn there this particular time. We've seen it many, many times. But this is the constant question every time we go to that passage and this particular issue is, do we see any signs of people receiving some sort of mark, not just to identify them, not just to track them, but that same mark enables them to make a financial transaction anywhere in the world? Yeah, we've seen that several times. And a lot of times, most of the time, when it comes to this issue, we focus on the internal RFID subdermal implants. Okay, the internal RFID possibility that people right now can and are having implanted within them to track them, to make financial transactions on and on. Okay, but there's actually a debate going on, if you're not familiar, that some people say, no, the word that's used in the Greek means in. People say, no, it means on the hand. So they're going like, no, it's not in the hand or on the forehead, the two choices, right hand, forehead. They'll say, no, it's on. And to me, as I've shared before, hey, listen, you're missing the point. What's the point of the passage? Whatever the mark is, you don't want to take it, number one. And two, if you don't take it, you're basically going to die, okay, and you won't be able to buy and sell. That's the point. But my point is, we have the technologies we've talked before for either scenario. We have the technology RFID to go internal that allows you to buy and sell anywhere on the planet. Okay, but we also have the technology we saw before, we recall, with the external tattoo, RFID tattoo, that can do the exact same thing. So my point is, in, on, what's the big deal? You're missing the point. But it just so happens, maybe it's not going to be an either or scenario, guys. Maybe it's going to be a both and. For those of you who don't want it in, you can have it on. If you don't want it on, you can have it in, etc., etc. Okay, and so just as we saw before many times, the way that they're getting people prepped to receive the internal one, they're doing the exact same marketing technique, if you will, propaganda, when it comes to the external one, okay? And so, as we've seen before, if you're going to get people to take this mark, to identify yourself, to make financial transactions, the first thing you got to do is make it cool, make it fashionable, right? And can anybody guess what is the latest craze when it comes to body art? An external tattoo that just happens to deal with a barcode. Check this out. This is wild.
Snake. Barcodes. For sale. Peter. Anthony. Henry Bird. Property of CRC. 10408045. 8.96.2004. And the man. Human. Sold. Stanley.
Well, that's kind of creepy. But you guys might be discerning Christians, and hopefully so, and you'd be saying, well, wait a second, okay, that's kind of creepy. They're getting on the hand, they get on the forehead, and they're scanning themselves, and it's a barcode. That's what you use to make financial transactions, store information, et cetera, blah, blah, blah. But that's just a peel-off version. You know what I'm saying? I mean, surely if it's going to be the actual mark of the beast, it's going to be a little bit more permanent, right? Well, folks, believe it or not, I just came across this last week, and they're working it out now. They're actually beefing up this external labeling technology, and the latest technology, if you're not familiar with it, is called the QR code that's out there. Another term that's for it, if you want to check it out, is called the 2D code. Okay, and basically what they're doing is taking the barcode technology, and they're putting it on steroids. This now goes way beyond the barcode. This allows you to literally interact into a matrix-type system to where you can interact with the product, with anything, anyone, anywhere at the world. This code allows you to interact with the matrix. Let me give you a little educational clip here. Let's take a look at this technology.
If you haven't heard or seen QR codes, you soon will. QR, or quick response codes, are two-dimensional matrix codes that trigger responses in smartphones. The response triggered could be a simple text message, a call to a telephone, a visual, or a trip to a website. By downloading simple free applications to your smartphone, access is simple. Click the app, point your phone to the code, and presto, an interaction occurs. QR codes have been in use in Japan and Europe for several years. Very prevalent in Japan, they have been used in advertising to promote products by sending customers to websites, triggering information such as nutritional details, or prompting a sale via coupon. They have even appeared in architecture. The Tokyo N building, rather than having the typical billboards, was built with a QR code facade. The QR code takes you to a site that gives up-to-date information on the shops and services inside. The vision of the future includes the use of an iPhone app that will allow users to see those inside who want to be seen and heard. By clicking on them, you would see what they are tweeting. QR codes are just starting to become popular in North America. A number of airlines like British Airways and United now allow users to download QR boarding passes to their phone to use at the departure gate. Starbucks is piloting a QR-enabled app that links to a store to allow customers to pay.
Interesting technology. So here it is. I mean, you talk about the barcode on steroids. You can use this new code to connect you with a matrix system with every product, with every person. Everything has a label on it now. People, products, doesn't matter. You can actually use it. They're starting to use it to also, on top of that, make financial transactions, okay? Now, here's my whole point in putting all this together. Can you guess what the latest fashion craze is, okay? It's not just getting your own. See, this is, it's not just products. Now people are wanting, as a person, I want my own QR code on their person, on their resume, on everything, so you can be identified. Okay, that's not just the latest thing, but can you guess where in the world is the latest permanent version of this QR code going? It's being the latest craze once again in body art. Let's take a look at what you can do with this new technology.
You can make a statement about who you are with your own QR code t-shirt, belt buckle, tattoo, or business card.
Hi. Today we're going to do something that's not ever been done before. We're going to see a barcode tattoo that can be read by a machine. My friend Livy, and she got this tattoo about a week ago. There you go. And that is a human tattoo of a barcode data.
And if you think your food has escaped the code, think again. Your next birthday cake may have one, and if you buy a clever cupcake, its code will send you to a site to aid world poverty. There's no escape. Might as well relax on a beach somewhere.
Tell you what, you know, maybe after we have this meeting, why don't we just line up and all get a QR code? No escape. Hey. Isn't that wild? Do you see my whole point? People are like, it's in, it's on. Hey, it doesn't matter, man. We got both technologies can now pull it off. Now, lest you, though, very quickly, though, just to put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, lest you think that this may never become mandatory. Of course, it's voluntary now, right? Well, folks, you need to understand this external RFID tattoo technology. We've talked before. There's a company out there called SoMark, and they're the ones who have pioneered the external, because you could do the internal tag with cattle, with animals, or they've pioneered one where you can get a tattoo external. It's the same exact same technology, RFID, okay? Okay, these guys, if you noticed before, it used to be voluntary that you could chip and keep track of your animals and things of that nature. But thanks to the program we've exposed before, and I challenge you, please go look it up. It's called the NAS, National Animal Identification System. It used to be voluntary that you can chip your animals to track them, but now it is mandatory. Okay? Now, put two and two together. You got the National Animal Identification System that's mandatory now. You got this SoMark company that's pioneered it for it to be external. Okay? But I came across an interview of the founders of this company, and I don't know, maybe it's just me, but maybe there's plans for this kind of technology to go beyond just cattle and animals. And listen to their own words. These are the founders of that company. Check it out.
Basically, we make electronic ink tattoos. Right. But the purpose is of the electronic ink tattoo is actually to apply it to food supply animals to identify and track them as they move throughout the food supply chain.
I was raised on a cattle farm in Southwest Missouri. I grew up in the industry, and I always heard my father speaking of the problems that were happening in the industry with identification, and him being a very small producer, you know, he was really feeling the economic hit from it. And so I knew that, you know, whenever someone's getting pinched economically, there's an opportunity there.
I don't have a tattoo to date. I think Ramus will probably be the first one to have one on himself.
Yeah, it'll just stay with the cattle. What do you think, Lonnie? They have no plans. I mean, just because they're the founders of that company, they're joking. Maybe my partner will get one first. Hey, folks, to me, again, I think we're missing the point. If you want to get in debate, you're asking the wrong question. In, on, it doesn't matter. We have both technologies. Both of them do the exact same thing. It doesn't matter. To me, I don't know about you, but it's like we're being prepared for something. It's almost like we're being prepared for some sort of a mark that will tag you, identify you, and some sort of mark that will keep track of your inventory, your personal data, and allow you to make financial transactions. I wonder what that could be. We're going to be. You are absolutely right. Slack row right there. You're on the ball. Hey, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, okay, verse, that's right, 8, yeah, we're going to read 7, make it feel cool today that we got 2 verses we read. Anyway, let's take a look at the context, Revelation chapter 3 and Church of Philadelphia, verse 7 and 8. Let's take a look at the context of what we're going to study today. Here's what the Word of God says to you and I. Here's what it is. Jesus, of course, says this, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, verse 7, write. These are the words of Him, Jesus Christ, who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, and what He opens, nobody can shut, and what He shuts, nobody can open. Now, here's where we were last time. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that nobody can shut. Now, here's where we're at today. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, again, the whole theme of this study, folks, in this church is, as opposed to the last one that was the dead church, is the exact opposite. This is the faithful church, okay? Jesus says, not one bad word at all to this church, and if there's anybody you want to emulate, copy, it is this church. You want to be this church, okay? And because of that, Jesus encourages them to press on, keep going, don't quit. You are awesome. You are a model for the rest of the churches. And so He encourages them with 6 different things. We've already seen the first thing is the one who's speaking to the church. Last time, if you were here, we saw the earthly blessings that He gives for the faithful church, and that was an open doors. We saw either intimacy and or opportunity for evangelism was the point there. And that now what we get to is the third thing, and this is good news for us if you're asking the logical question, and that is this. Now we're going to see the reasons why they were considered such a faithful church from Jesus. Verse 8b says this, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now the Greek says this, I do this, Jesus says, because you possess limited ability, but you held on to the word from me, and you did not repudiate the name of me. And so again, what we see is Jesus now telling them why He has given them this special opportunity. Why He has opened this door of intimacy and opportunity specifically with evangelism. And again, this should be good news for you and I. Because hopefully after 2 studies, you're coming to this conclusion. Hey, Pastor Billy, I see the power of this faithfulness thing. I see the positive benefits of having this steady Eddie behavior. I see that faithfulness in the church as a Christian is the key to unlock the ability to be used of God, to be used of Him to do amazing things, mighty things, things that will stand for all eternity. But here's my point. I don't know how to be faithful, Pastor Billy. I mean, what does it mean? That's a nebulous Christianese term, faithful in what? What do I need to do? Help, help. Doug, chill out, will you? Okay, listen, that's what the whole study's about. This is the good news of this text. If you're asking that question like Doug, and getting all excited about it, getting all amped, okay, this is the good news. Jesus now tells us in this passage why they were considered faithful. So that tells us how we can be faithful. Do you get it? Great practical steps here, okay? And the first reason why this church was considered faithful, according to Jesus, number one, as we're going to see, Lord, only three things today, is they were dependent, okay, dependent on the power of God. Okay, the phrase there, he says this, the first thing out of the gates, he says, I know that you have little strength. Now, little strength is made up of two Greek words there, micros, and then you got dunamis, okay, which is where we get the word dynamite. We'll get that in a second. And it literally means, a harsh translation, if you will, is limited ability or little power. And so, Jeff, you got it right. What Jesus is telling the church is the reason why they're so faithful, the reason why he's doing great, awesome things, mighty things for them and through them, is because they have no strength and they're a bunch of weaklings, sniveling weaklings. No, that can't be what it is, because remember the context. Jesus does not say anything negative to this church. That's why when I prefer to translate this passage, micros dunamis, I prefer not limited ability, because that's kind of got like a negative connotation, like something's wrong and something's not right. Something's not as it should be. I rather prefer little power, okay? Because again, Jesus doesn't say anything negative to his church. He cannot be saying, hey church, I know that you have limited ability and you should have a lot of ability. That's negative, right? So I think by the context there and understanding, that's not at all what's going on. He is not saying you're a bunch of feeble weaklings, church, and you need to get shaped up. Okay, he gives no bad words. And so I believe, and a lot of other people believe, that what he's saying is basically this. You are a small but dynamite church. Remember that? Remember that? Let's say that. Remember that? That's really what he's saying here. Because remember, it's a positive word, no negative words for this church. He is saying that you are a dynamite church. Philadelphia might have been small in numbers, but they had a powerful dynamite impact on their city, okay? Despite its small size, this church had spiritual power through it, and the gospel is going forth, and because of that, people were getting saved, lives were being transformed, the power of God was flowing through the church big time. Break it down in vernacular, Jesus saying positive, I know your deeds, church. Okay, and I've opened up this awesome door for you, this the intimacy or evangelism, and the reason why is because you, church, is really what I think he's saying in this passage. You are a small stick of dynamite. You're an explosive church. You might be small in number, but take heart, be encouraged. There is my power flowing through you. You are a small but mighty church. Reminds me of a church I know. John MacArthur, he says this. He said this little group had some power. They may have been few in number, most likely they were. In fact, they were probably poor. Probably considered low class, probably general run-of-the-mill undistinguished citizens. But isn't that the power, the stuff that power comes from, God's power? Sometimes the weakest vessel comes delivering the greatest power. Why? Because there's a scriptural principle, and I really think reading between the lines here, I don't think it's too far of a read, if you will. They understood the biblical mandate. If you want to be a powerful Christian, the Bible says that you first need to admit you're weak so that then what? Then you can be strong. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul learned, folks. It's the biblical rule, the secret to receiving God's power. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, Paul says this, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. What is that? That's a demon, okay, to torment me. And three times I plead with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I got it. I got the secret. Was Paul used powerfully of God? Someone said, yeah, I got it. I understand how your power works, God. I understand how we can be a conduit of the Holy Spirit and your power flowing through us. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, not about my strength, not about myself, not about my accomplishments, but about my weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Woohoo! In insults, hardships, and persecution, difficulties. Why? Because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Those things make me dependent upon God. And when you're dependent upon God, his power begins to flow. And I really think that's what was going on here in this church. They were declaring a daily dependency upon the power of God through what? How do you do that? Let's break this down even more practical. How do you do that? Yeah, let's do that, Pastor Billy. Let's depend on the power of God. Now what? Isn't that the funny game we play as Christians? Yeah, that's great. That's an awesome phrase.
What does he mean, honey?
I don't know. Don't ask him. Let's break it down real simple, folks. How do you do that? You do that through prayer. What's the context Paul doing? He's pleading with who? God. How do you do that with God? Code word for lip there. Your mouth. Okay? Anybody have the gift of lips? Husbands, if you dare look at your wife right now, it's going to be a long ride home. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about you got a mouth, right? So you can speak, okay? And so that's what we do. How do you declare your dependency upon God? Great Christianese phrase. You pray to God. You pray to God. You do what Paul did. You communicate to him our inabilities, our weaknesses. You acknowledge his sufficiency and you humble yourself, pray to him, and his power begins to flow. And again, I read between the lines. I surmise that's the secret, I believe, of this faithful church. They might have been small, but they were a powerful, dynamite church because they had a daily dependency upon God in prayer. And I think that's exactly why many Christians and many churches don't see the power of God flowing. Because they don't pray. They don't acknowledge their own weaknesses. Let's flip it around. When we don't pray, when we don't communicate to God our weaknesses, our inabilities, when we don't call upon him and ask him to use us, we can do nothing apart from him, Jesus says. When we don't communicate that to him on a daily basis, in essence, when we don't pray to God, what are we declaring to God? Our independence of him, right? I don't need you. I don't need to come to you on a regular basis and ask for your power. I don't need you. I'm not weak. I'm fine. I only need you when times get really tough. And you wonder why the power of God doesn't flow. That's not dependency. That's declaring your independence from God when we refuse to pray to him. Charles Spurgeon knew better than that. Shared a piece of this before. Here's the whole piece. Many Christians consider Charles Spurgeon to be the greatest preacher England ever had. He was called the Prince of Preachers. 63 volumes of published sermons bear witness of his ministry. Though known as a great preacher, it was not preaching that made Spurgeon great. Mr. Spurgeon repeatedly acknowledged his success as the direct result of his congregation's faithful prayers. It has often been remarked that the whole church helped produce Spurgeon. When visitors came to Spurgeon's church, he would take them to the basement prayer room where people were always on their knees interceding, and then Spurgeon would declare, "This is the powerhouse of this church." Spurgeon, in his autobiography, described his gratefulness for being blessed with a praying church. "I will always give all the glory to God," he says, "but I do not forget that God gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people." One of his greatest concerns was that people learn how to pray. He taught his people to pray, doing so far more by his example than just teaching on it. People heard him pray with such reality that they became instantly ashamed of their repetition of words. Throughout his entire ministry, many hearers remarked that they were moved by his preaching, but still yet were affected by his praying. Dwight Moody was one of them, believe it or not. After his first visit to England, he came back to America and they asked him, "Hey Moody, did you hear Spurgeon preach?" He says, "Yes, but better still, I heard him pray." A close friend of Spurgeon commented on his prayer life. He said his public prayers were an inspiration, but his prayers, his intimate prayers with his family, were to me more wonderful still. Mr. Spurgeon, when bowed before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man even than when he held thousands spellbound by his sermons. And Spurgeon, he fully recognized that the church's greatest need, listen, was not another prince of preachers, listen, but to have princes of prayer. I'll repeat that again. Spurgeon recognized that the greatest need for the church was not more princes of preachers. It was princes of prayer. In Spurgeon's eyes, the prayer meeting was the most important meeting of the week. And it is here, the commentator says, many of us find ourselves in conflict with Spurgeon. We love our meetings for preaching. We love our meetings for praising. Yet sadly, we neglect the most set aside, and that is for praying. He said, Spurgeon said, we had prayer meetings that moved our very souls. Each one appeared to determine and to storm the celestial city by might of intercession. Spurgeon regarded the prayer meeting as the spiritual thermometer of a church. and his Monday's night prayer meeting held a worldwide testimony for many years. Every Monday night, a large portion of Spurgeon's sanctuary was filled with earnest and fervent intercessors in prayer. And because of that, he was not just a dynamite preacher. That church he was in was a dynamite church. Why? Because they were just like Philadelphia. Day in, day out, they were declaring their dependency upon God for his power through prayer. It's not just true for Philadelphia. Nearly 2,000 years ago, it can happen today. I've seen this take place with my own eyes. One time, Brandy and I, we were part of a small church plant, man. There wasn't hardly any of us. It's one of those times when you're tempted as a preacher to, well, should we count the babies that are still in the womb as part of the attendance? Because technically they're here, you know, because, you know, there's only so many people. It's like, people ask you, how big is the church? You know, well, we're still growing. You know, you want to tell them. You know, it's just a small church. But praise God, I'll tell you one thing that church had. That was a praying church. We may not have known a whole lot of what in the world we were doing, but we prayed. And I mean, we prayed big time. It was a small church, but we stormed the gates of God. We were trusting him for amazing things, mighty things. We had to, because we had nothing. We didn't have all these resources. We didn't have all tons of people. So we were sucking carpet independence. God, God. Especially when it came to salvation of souls. One lady who came to the Lord, her name is Joy. Okay, and boy, did God do an inside-out thing with her. And it was absolutely awesome. Well, she got saved, but her husband didn't. Now, her husband, big old giant guy. Kevin, he probably would have made you look small. He's a big old dude. I'm serious. He was a lumberjack from Washington State. You know, he's a guy. It's like a guy I personally looked up to, literally. And so, big old hands, like a, he popped my head like a grape or something. Big old guy, okay? Well, she got saved, radically saved, man. We're praying over, so, oh, Joy got saved. You know, just start going down the list, man. Pray for him. What a concept. Maybe the people we need to pray for, we need to do some targeted prayers and pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will get them. What a concept. But anyway, so now she's, oh, please, but please pray for Gary. Gary, pray. Let's pray to God that Gary would get saved. We go, Gary, man, he's a mocker. He's making fun of us. He's making fun of her. And he was in public. Yeah, you guys are a bunch of dumb idiots. You're stupid. You're dumb. You're stupid. You guys are a bunch of brainwashed idiots. And you're Christians. You're wacko. You're brainwashed. I mean, he in public. He made no bones about it. Okay, so a men's meeting was coming up. And so we started praying, oh God, please cause Gary to go. Which seemed like, wow, that's going to happen. All of a sudden, he was going to go. The funny thing was, you talk about the power of God. I've never seen it happen like this before. It was the first time. And we're all guys. We're all driving to this men's conference, right? And we're all crammed in this car, you know. This front seat's packed and back seat's packed. And Gary's in the back seat there, right? And so we're all Christians. And he, the whole time in the car ride, driving to the conference, he's mocking God. He's mocking us. You guys are stupid. Joy thinks I'm going to get saved. I'm not going to get saved. You guys are dumb. God's dumb. Your Bible's dumb. And he's just mocking up a storm the whole time. We get out of the car. I kid you not. We get out of the car. Okay, we start walking up to the huge arena. And all of a sudden, Gary got smacked by the power of God. As soon as he crossed the threshold of that building, bang! And he told us this later. We didn't recognize it. So we're just cruising right on in. Okay, so we get in. We get to our nosebleed seats, right? And Gary's up there, man. He's totally fidgeting, man. He's just like... Yeah. And we thought, well, hey, the Holy Spirit's getting him, Christina. He's being convicted. That's not at all what it was saying. He told us later that something happened to him. He says, I don't know what it was, but as soon as I stepped on that threshold, something hit me smack in the forehead, and I just had to get saved. He said, the reason why I was sitting there fidgeting was I wasn't even listening to the speakers. I was just waiting for one of them to say, would you please give an altar call? I've got to get saved. And so one guy, he started to give an altar call. He was like fidgeting big time. And so... He didn't even finish the altar call. Gary got it, and he boom, 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 going down the stairs. And so I look at the senior pastor, and we're like, where's Gary going? And see, we didn't know what was going on. He's like, what, is he running? He's going for the exit? So I'm trying to chase Gary down, and he gets down to the platform, the area. Okay, and he's up there, and the guy's leading folks in prayer to receive Christ. And I got there just in time when he finished, and he was bowed here. He turned around, instantly transformed. Instantly transformed. Turned this big old mocking, scoffing dude just like that. I mean, you could see it on his countenance. Into a great man of God who would now bust his back for you and had a heart to share the gospel. Why? Because that little church, we didn't have nothing, man. We didn't have all this fancy stuff. We didn't have any resources, but you know what that did? We had to suck carpet. We were dependent upon God. And I'm telling you, that's the secret. That's why that happens, folks, is because they, that church, Philadelphia, Spurgeon Church, I think that's the common thread. They were daily dependent upon the power of God, and it began to flow. And my heart would ache as Christians, individually and corporately, that we would pray like that again. Not just once in a while, but all the time as a way of life. And that true revival could come to our country again. One guy said this, he said, there's been much talk lately. Remember we talked about this ever since 1993 when I got to, hey, revival, revival. Right? Here's what he says. He says, there have been much talk lately about pockets of revival springing up in our nation. Many are saying that they desire such revivals in our own local churches and cities. Yet is it not the prayer meeting which is still the most neglected? If Christ Jesus were to visit us today with real revival power, how can such a blessing be sustained when there is no groundwork laid in prayer? Listen, to merely exercise our words about revival and not on our knees is hypocrisy. You don't really want it, do you? You can almost hear the Lord say, because you're not showing your dependency for my power. Because it's not gimmicks, it's not churches, it's not men, it's not programs, it's the Spirit of God that causes revival. And His power alone. That's when it begins to flow. He said, it is time to make our prayer meeting as crowded as our favorite preaching and praise meetings. It's then and only then that a true revival will come with lasting power. Like Mr. Spurgeon, let us regard the prayer meeting as our most important meeting of the week. And so this is great news, guys. This is, I mean, talking about practical truth for you and I. Maybe you're out there. Wow, Pastor Billy, I'm starting to get this faithfulness thing. I can see the benefits of being a steady Eddie. I can see this is the key. This faithfulness attitude. That's what unlocks the ability for us to do amazing things for God. But how do I do it? You do this. You do what Philadelphia did. You do what Spurgeon did. You do what that church plant did. And you declare your dependency upon God every single day in prayer. That's when His power begins to flow. In your own life. And in your church. And this is awesome. I don't know about you. Everybody, have anybody come up to you? I don't care if it's growing up. Maybe it was a teacher, a fellow student. Maybe it was even a parent, so-called friend. I don't care what it is. Maybe it's co-workers. Maybe it's a boss. And they basically just obviously don't have the gift of encouragement. You're nothing. You'll never amount to nothing. You're nobody. You ever have anybody in the church say that to you? You're nothing. You're nobody. You'll never amount to nothing. Listen to what Jesus encourages this church to. This is the message. People may think you're small. They may think you're a nobody. You're an insignificant Christian. They may look at your church as a small, little, tiny, nothing church. But if you're faithful to depend upon the power of God, listen, you're the one who's going to be a stick of dynamite in the hands of Jesus Christ. You're the one who's going to be an explosive Christian. You're the one who's going to make an impact for Jesus around your culture, beyond your wildest dreams. Isn't that encouraging? If we would listen to Jesus and if we'd follow the example of Philadelphia and simply just be faithful to depend upon His power in prayer. But that's not the second reason why they're considered faithful. And hey, great news. In case you don't know, you can be faithful too. That's right. Is they were now dedicated to the Word of God. Okay, what's the phrase that He says there right next? He says, you have kept my word. Okay, you have kept my word, literally, but you held on to the word from me. Kept or held on to, it's the same exact Greek word, it's tereo. Hey, turn to somebody and say, I need to be a tereo Christian. Okay, this is one thing you need to have. It means this, to attend to carefully, to watch, keep watch over, to guard, to preserve, to pay attention, to take to heart, be deadly serious about this. And so now Jesus tells them the second reason why you're so faithful, why I'm doing such mighty awesome things for you. And it's this, because they weren't just a dying old might church, now they're an obedient church. They were deadly serious about the Word of God. There's no joking about it. If that's what God says to do, do it. That's what I see in this church. It was instant obedience was what was going on here. And so that's the question for us. How do I be faithful, Pastor Billy? I don't know. It's a nebulous term. Are you serious about the Word of God? Are you a Torah Christian? Do you attend to it carefully? Do you keep watch over it? Do you guard it? Do you preserve it? Do you pay attention? Do you actually really truly take it to heart? And risk your life for it? Like these Christians do? Let's take a look. This is a group of Toretto Christians. Let's take a look.
It's our brothers and sisters in underground house churches in Asia. You know about them, gathering together in secret late at night to worship. First time I was in one particular country, by the sovereignty of God, met up with two house church leaders. They asked me if I would be willing to do some training with them in God's Word the next day. I said, sure. And so I met them the next day. I was thinking maybe a little hour Bible study. I walk in and these leaders are sitting around in this underground closed location on the floor with their Bibles open, ready to study. I don't remember where we started, but 8 hours later, we were still going strong. They're soaking in the Word. And we get late into the evening. They say, we want to do this again tomorrow. I said, maybe tomorrow night? They said, no, early tomorrow morning. I said, how long will we go? Late tomorrow night. So the next day, we began studying. I remember walking them through the book of Nehemiah. I was showing them the background of the book of Nehemiah and the history of the book of Nehemiah, showing them the importance of God's Word in the middle of God's people there in Nehemiah 8. And afterwards, we took a break, and I could tell they were talking about something, and they sent someone over to talk to me. And they said, we have a question. I said, okay. They said, we have never heard all of that about the book of Nehemiah. We didn't know any of that. We want to know if you would be willing to teach us all the books of the Old Testament like that. That's what I did. I laughed. I said, that would take a long time. They said, we'll do it. These are farmers. They left their fields completely unattended. And for the next week and a half, we walked from Genesis to Malachi. I want you to imagine trying to teach the book of Song of Solomon to a group of Asian believers and just praying that they don't ask any questions. What does this mean? Doesn't matter. Move on. Next book. Next book. We got to the end of the next to the last day. We had one day left. We finished up in Malachi. I got there the next morning. I didn't know what to teach. We'd been through Habakkuk. What else is there to cover? I walk in, trying to think about what to teach. I started teaching something, and about 30 minutes in, a guy in the back raised his hand. He said, we've got a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, you have given us all the books of the Old Testament, but you have not taught us all the books of the New Testament. I said, we've got one day. He said, I know. I said, all right, for the next 11 hours we walked from Matthew to Revelation. They love the Word. It means something to them. They risk their lives for it. Imagine going not to an all-day training in the Word. Imagine going to a worship service. They tell you to put a dark jacket on and dark pants, and you get into the back of a car, and they drive you into this village late at night. You get out in the darkness of night, and an Asian believer meets you there at the door, and you go down this little path as you're following their footsteps with your hood over your head. You're around the corner into this small room, nowhere near the size of the stage. 60 believers crammed in on little stools, one little light bulb hanging in the middle, ready to worship and study the Word at the risk of their lives. And we get that picture. They're sitting on the floor, one little light bulb. What can we do, Dave? Can we take up an offering? Can we send something to help them? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you tonight that the Holy Spirit of God is doing just fine in that country without all of the resources we surround ourselves with. Somewhere along the way, they have gotten the idea that the Word of God under the Spirit of God is enough to accomplish the mission of God. And they are right. They're right. We clap, but do we believe?
That's the issue, isn't it? Woo! That was inspiring!
Yeah! The Word of God! Yeah!
We clap. But do we believe? Do we really believe that the Word of God under the Spirit of God is enough to accomplish the mission of God? How do I know? It's by what you personally and me personally do with it on a daily basis. Do we really carefully attend to it? Are we really willing to risk our lives? And we don't have a risk. How about just this? Our time? Do we really keep watch over it? Do we really guard it? Do we preserve it? Do we pay attention to it? Do we take it to heart? And we say, hey, if God said it, I'm going to do it just like Philadelphia. I don't think so. In general. Guys, it's gotten so bad. This was a divine appointment. Doug shared with me this week. He was in a store. And he saw this. It's called the New Decorative Bible that you can purchase. Now, if you notice, it's kind of old looking. Looks great. It's like an antique look to it. And it's wonderful pastels for those who are in decoration. And it would go great on your mantle and make you look spiritual. You see, because even if you wanted to read it, you can't because it's fake and it's hollow. And that's because if you're not going to read it and you just look at it and want to make an impression that you're spiritual, you might as well do something useful with it and put stuff in it. They're actually selling these now in our country. A gutted, decorated Bible. And we wonder why we don't see amazing things of God happening in our country today, like He is doing in countries that are willing to risk their lives and are totally dedicated to the Word of God. But folks, be encouraged. That's the great news of this letter. This tells us how to get back on track. I really believe that what Philadelphia did was basically do what James said to do. They didn't just read it. They did what he said. It was instant. James, that's what he said under the Holy Spirit of God, under his inspiration. You got it. James chapter 1 verse 22. He says this, don't merely listen to the word. And certainly don't buy a stupid, gutted, decorative Bible. Just to make an impression. You know the verse. What's he say? Do what it says. Is that our mindset when we come to church services? God, I don't know what the preacher's going to preach on. That's really not even my focus. Not what, not how, none of that. It's, I know this is a divine appointment from you, and your word of God is going to go out one way, shape, or form. But when you hit me square between the eyes, do I say, yes, God, that's what I needed to hear today. Yes, God, I will do that. Are we Torah Christians? Just do it. This is what's so amazing. In fact, folks, churches really can get to this attitude like Philadelphia. And God can do amazing, mighty things for you if we really get deadly serious about the Word of God, specifically obedience to it. If that's what God says, do it. Same guy there, Pastor Platt, David Platt there. His church, here's what they did. He wrote an article describing what their church decided to do. He didn't just say that. Woo-hoo! That was a great conference speaker. He lives it. And so does his church. Listen to what God is doing. He wrote this. Why my church rebelled against the American dream. This is a church like Philadelphia in this aspect. He said, we American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we're more comfortable with. It's like a nice middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion. A Jesus that does not infringe upon our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, to avoid dangerous extremes, and for who that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. He says, but lately I've begun to hope that the situation, praise God, is changing. He said, the 20th century historian coined the term American dream, James Trussell Adams, and he defined it as this, a dream, the American dream, is a dream in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain the fullest stature of which they were innately capable and be recognized to others for what they are. He said, but many of us in the church are realizing that Jesus has a whole different set of priorities. Instead of congratulating us on our self-fulfillment, he confronts us in our inability to accomplish anything of value apart from him. Dependency and power of God. Instead of wanting us to be recognized by others, he beckons us to die to ourselves and to seek above all the glory of God. In our own church, we have tried to get out from under the American dream mindset and start living and serving differently. Like many of the large American churches, we had a multi-million dollar campus and plans to make it even bigger to house programs that would cater to our desires. But then we started to look around at the world we lived in. He said, a world where 26,000 children die every day of starvation or preventable diseases. A world where billions live in situations of such grinding poverty that an American middle-class neighborhood looks like Beverly Hills by comparison. A world where more than a billion people have never even heard the name of Jesus. And so we ask ourselves, what in the world are we doing spending our time and money on that which is less important than meeting those needs? He said, that's when things began to change. He said, first listen. We gave away our entire surplus fund. They liquidated their savings account of $500,000. through partnerships with churches in India, we gave it to, where 41% of the world's poorest live. Then we trimmed another 1.5 million from our budget and used the savings to build wells, improve education, provide medical care, and share the gospel in impoverished places around the world. Listen, literally hundreds of church members have now gone overseas temporarily or permanently to serve in these places. And it's not just the distant needs that we're trying to meet. It's the needs right here in America. Listen. He says, one day I called up the Department of Human Resources there in Alabama, where our church is located. And I asked him, I said, how many families would you need in order to take care of all the foster and adoption needs that we have in our county? The woman I talked to laughed. I said, no, really, seriously, if a miracle were to take place, how many families would be sufficient to cover all the different needs you have? She replied, it would be a miracle if we had 150 more families. Listen, he said, I shared that conversation with the church, and we had 160 families signed up for foster care and adoption. We don't even want one child in our county to be without a loving Christ-like home. He said, that's not the way of the American dream. It doesn't add to our comfort. It doesn't add to our prosperity. It doesn't add to our ease. But we are discovering, like Philadelphia, I would say, the indescribable joy of sacrificial love for others. And along the way, we're learning more about the inexpressible wonder of God's sacrificial love for us. Now, don't get me wrong, he says. I love my country, and I couldn't be more grateful for its hard-won freedoms. The challenge before we American Christians, as I see it, is to use those freedoms, to use those resources and the opportunities at our disposal, and making sure we do not embrace the values and assumptions that contradict the Word of God. If God says don't do it, we're not going to do it. But if He says we'll do it, we'll sell it all and do it as well. That's not make-believe. He said, I believe that God has a dream for God's people today. It's just not the American dream. And I believe God is saying to us as Christians that real success is found in radical sacrifice. Dare I say to the Word of God. I get it, Pastor Billy. I get it. Took me a couple studies, but I'm starting to get the theme of this faithfulness thing. I see the benefits of it. I see the power of it. This is where God does amazing, mighty, awesome things. Things that will stand for all eternity. Woohoo! I don't know what. How do you be faithful? It's a nebulous term. What do you do? You're dependent upon the power of God, and you're totally sold out and dedicated to the Word of God. That's the good news. Who gives a rip if somebody, even to this day, looks at you? Oh, you're a small, you're a nothing, you're nobody kind of a Christian. Oh, yeah? God put a song in my heart. I'm going to sing His guts out in front of all you. We just had a young man do that today. Because I'm doing it for Jesus Christ, not for you. How many men has God raised up in this church in ministry? I don't know where your background is, and I don't think I've ever asked you guys as interns. Maybe you grew up with somebody saying you're a nothing, you're a nobody. You're a somebody in Jesus Christ. And your life will amount to something if you do what Philadelphia did. Daily depend upon His power and prayer and get seriously dedicated about His Word. Not just in knowing it, but in doing it. Watch out. You're the one who's going to lay treasure at His feet. Amen? That is encouraging. Now, the third and final reason why they were considered faithful is now, finally, they were devoted. Devoted to His name is what He says in the phrase there. This is totally cool. And you have not denied My name. Deny, there's the Greek word arnetomai. It means to deny, to disregard, to prove false, or to flat out reject. And so Jesus now gives them the third reason why they are so faithful. The third reason why He's doing such awesome and great and mighty things through them. It's not just because they were a dynamite church, not just because they were an obedient church, but now here's the word we definitely need to hear today. It is because they were a loyal church. I think that's a missing character that we desperately need in the church today. Loyal to Jesus Christ. We're not short in being loyal. It's just who are we loyal to? And if it's not Jesus Christ, let's call it for what it is. It's called an idol. Anything who doesn't get the majority of your time and your affections and your worship, that's called an idol. We need to be dynamite Christians, obedient Christians, and loyal Christians. These people were totally bold in proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. They were not ashamed of it. They knew what the Word of God clearly says, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord at all. That there's only one name under heaven, the name of Jesus Christ, by which men might be saved. There's only one name under heaven by which men might not just be saved, but demons must obey and flee, and that's Jesus Christ. These Christians were not ashamed of His name. They were not ashamed to proclaim it. And the name in the Scripture, you might as well just translate it for what it is. It's not just, hey, buddy. No, it means authority. And so it wasn't just a name like it's some abracadabra thing. Or you calling out His surname or something. It means authority. These Christians were not ashamed to proclaim the authority of Jesus Christ over all men, over all people, over all governments and institutions. They weren't going to deny it. They weren't going to reject it. They weren't going to back down, slow down, shut up, or be still about it. These guys would speak His name, and the context is they did it in the midst, the very next verse tells us, in the midst of great opposition. It wasn't popular just like today. But they weren't going to back down at all. And then you contrast that today, boy, do we need a shot in the arm with this kind of loyal behavior to the name of Jesus Christ today. We got so-called Christians out there that are so stinking ashamed of the name of Jesus, you won't even sing about it on your so-called Christian CDs. And then you think you're doing something great for God. World might love you. God's not pleased with you. Here's what He says about those who would arnel me, my name. Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 32 to 33, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Keep singing your chicken-livered, gutless songs that refuse to say Jesus. Because you'll be a friend with this world. But are you really being a friend of God? I don't know. I would say clearly by that one text, Jesus is not pleased with you. And I got thinking, guys, I thought maybe it's this lack of boldness. Maybe it's this lack of seriousness of preaching and proclaiming the name / what's that mean? It means authority of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why. It's not just that we're not seeing the amazing things of God again in our country. Maybe it's why Christians and churches are dying out like flies across our country. Because we have simply retreated from the mission. Like this guy shares. One more time. David Platt.
The story is repeated all throughout redemptive history. Once they're established in the promised land, they retreat from ridding the land of the Canaanites and the foreign gods as God had told them to. And they defame the holiness of God among the nations. Once they're established, they reject God as their king. So we want an earthly king to rule over us. In the process, they defame the majesty of God among the nations. Over and over and over again, this is the story of God's people. God calling His people to mission and His people retreating. And so we fast forward to the book of Hebrews, and that's the picture we have here in Hebrews chapter 13. We have the people of God with the mission of God to declare the glory of Christ to all nations at the risk of their lives. And we see them retreating. And so I invite us tonight to fast forward a couple of thousand years to June 22nd, 2009. Here's what I see. I see a world suffering from catastrophic natural disasters. Over the last year, over 250,000 people have been killed almost instantly by cyclones in Myanmar, earthquakes in China and Pakistan, floods in Nepal and Bangladesh. Most of those 250,000 people had never heard the gospel. And as we know, they are joined by 1 billion others who at this moment still have not heard His name. I see a world where half of the population is living on less than $2 a day. While we sit here tonight, all of us, extremely rich compared to the rest of the world. I see the nation of India, where there are more people living below the poverty line than there are people in the United States altogether. I see a world where today alone, 25,000 people have died of either starvation or a preventable disease. I see our dogs and our cats eating better than our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. We realize last fall in 1 week alone, last fall, 50,000 people died of AIDS. 100,000 children died of hunger-related diseases. Thousands of other children were trafficked around the world for human sexual exploitation. Hundreds were killed in an earthquake in Pakistan. All that in 1 week, and our greatest concern was how our football team played. On top of all this, I see thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters in China and North Korea and Laos and Saudi Arabia imprisoned and killed today because of their faith in Christ. I see all of these things, and then I look back. In the church we have created, and the church we are leading, and there is so little risk for the mission. We have retreated. We have retreated into our nice big buildings, where we sit in our nice cushioned chairs, where we are insulated and isolated from the inner city and the spiritual lostness of the world, where we have given a tip of our hats to world missions and evangelism while we go on designing endless programs that revolve around us. And when we should be on the firing line for God, the majority of our members are still in the nurseries of our churches drinking spiritual milk. And we stand today at our Kadesh Barnea, and we have two options. We can retreat from the mission of declaring the glory of Christ in all nations. We can retreat into a land of religious formalism and wasted opportunity, or we can risk everything for the mission that we have been created for. And I want to say to you tonight, let's risk it all. For the glory of Christ among a billion people who have not even heard His name, let's risk it all. For the countless millions in your city, in my city, who do not know Christ and are headed to a Christless eternity, let's risk it all. For those who are lost in each of our communities and headed to an eternal hell, let's risk it all. For our lives, for our families, for our churches, for our children's lives, let's risk it all. Because don't miss this. If we retreat from the mission, God will forgive us. He is gracious. Our salvation is not at stake here. He will forgive us. But brothers and sisters, He may just leave us to wander in the wilderness until we die. He has done it with thousands of churches in the United States. And we are fools to think that He could not do it with any one of ours.
Why, Pastor Billy? Why are there so many Christians start off with a bang, but man, they're dying out on the vine? Why is it that so many churches have such great starts, great faithful saints, saints who are able to risk it all like the Larsons and many others? Why, God, why? They get this great start, but they die. Because you retreated from the mission. Why, Pastor Billy, in 1900, were there 27 churches for every
10,000 Americans? Why by 1915 that was down to 17 churches? Why by 1996 there was only 11 churches for every 10,000 Americans? Why is it right now approximately 4,000 churches close their doors every year? They die, go out of existence for good every year in America, 4,000. Why? Because you've retreated from the mission. You are no longer proclaiming His name to the people around you. And as He rightly stated, yeah, your salvation, not dependent on our works, praise God, that He might let you just wander for a little bit more until you flat out just die out so He can go find another faithful church or another faithful Christian. We have got to get back like Philadelphia if there's ever any hope for our country. We have got to get back where they are and do what they did. It's simple. It's right here, man. 3-step plan. Come on. Just be dependent upon the power of God, dedicated to the Word of God, devoted to the name of God. And this is the great news, folks. It's actually an encouraging passage. If we could just do this, I think, hey, maybe we can turn this country around before it's too late. It is high time that we get an ounce of boldness and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ like Philadelphia had in the midst of such great opposition. One man says this. He says, life, liberty, or your pursuit of happiness will not be in danger because somebody says a 30-second prayer before a football game. What's the big deal? It's not like somebody's up there reading the entire book of Acts. They're just talking to God in whom they believe in and asking Him to grant safety to the players on the field and the fans going home to the game. What's the big deal? But what about the atheists? What about them? Nobody's asking them to be baptized. We're not passing a collection plate. Just humor us for 30 seconds, will you? Is that asking too much? If it's too bad, bring a Walkman, a pair of earplugs, go to the bathroom, visit the concession stand, or call your lawyer. Unfortunately, one or two of those people will. And then one or two people, in essence, will tell tens of thousands of Americans what they can and cannot do. But it's a Christian prayer, they're going to argue. Yeah, and this is the United States of America, a country founded on Christian principles. According to our own phone book, Christian churches outnumber all others 200-1. So what do you expect? Somebody chanting Hare Krishna? If I went to Jerusalem, I expect to hear a Jewish prayer. If I went to a soccer game in Baghdad, I expect to hear a Muslim prayer. If I went to a ping pong match in China, I expect to hear a prayer to Buddha. But this is America, and so why are we shocked when we hear a Christian prayer? Our parents taught us to pray. Our grandparents taught us to pray. Our Bible tells us how to pray. But a handful of people and their lawyers are telling we Christians in the majority to stop praying in the name of Jesus Christ. God help us. And if that last statement offends you, sue me. The silent majority has been silent too long, and it's high time we tell that those one or two who scream loud and long enough that the vast majority doesn't care what you want. It is time that the majority speaks. It's time we tell, you don't have to pray. You don't have to say the Pledge of Allegiance. You don't have to believe in God or attend our services or honor Him. That's your right, and we will honor that. But by golly, you're no longer going to take our rights away. We are fighting back. We will win. Why? Because we're Christians, and we're not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. And at His name, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. You could do it now and receive His mercy, or you could do it later and go straight to hell. But we are not ashamed. It's that kind of boldness, it's that kind of attitude that Philadelphia had that we need today. And if Christians and churches don't rise up and be faithful like that once again, we are doomed. This country is wandering right now in the wilderness. I don't know how many more laps God's going to give us, but one lap will be the last lap. And He'll say, that's it. You're going to wander and die. It is time to be faithful. It is a time to be like Philadelphia, if there's any hope for our nation. May this year be the year the silent majority speaks His name unashamedly. That's what our country needs. That's what it was founded on. Let's get back to it. Amen. Let's pray.
Well, hi, this is Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. And hope you enjoyed today's sermon. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Well, before you answer that, let me share one final thing with you. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. The Bible says that all of us, including myself, have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. And since we have a problem, we don't want to admit this. God, out of love, sent us something called the Ten Commandments, His law, to show us that there's no way in the world that we could ever make it to heaven on our own. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The Bible says that you shall not lie, ever, not once in your life. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just proved my point. That would make you and I a liar before God. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've taken something, even once, in our lives without permission. That makes us a thief. The Bible says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And now the Lord's name has become a cuss word. We've broken that. The Bible says that makes us a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. If you think you're going to get to heaven on your own, you shall never do that. But hey, you might think, well, that's a piece of cake. I've never done that one. Really? Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. One more. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might say, hey, no problem that one. I've never done that. Really? Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder in His eyes. Folks, that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. How are you doing? You're going to tell me that you're going to stand before God and you really think He's going to let you into heaven and He's going to ask you, hey, who are you? And you say, hey, God, let me in. By your own admission, I'm a lying, thief, blasphemer, adulterer, murderer. Let me in. Folks, God's not going to let you in. We don't deserve to go to heaven, folks. We have broken God's law. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to go to hell. So He's pardoned you for your crimes. He wants to get you off a death row. And just like in real life, a person can get off a death row if they receive the governor's pardon. But just like in real life, a governor could write the pardon, even though the person is guilty of their crime. He could write the pardon and say, you don't have to go to the death penalty. But if they don't receive that pardon from the governor, they will still go to the death penalty. Folks, that's what God has done every day to everyone all over the world. Jesus Christ took the death penalty in our place. And every day that a person is alive, God is reaching out to them, asking them, pleading with them, please receive my pardon for your crimes. Please don't go through with the death penalty. Hey, if you're here today and you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you need to receive God's pardon for your crimes through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, then maybe you could pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I've broken your law. I am a sinner. I agree that you are holy and that I am not. And I'll never make it to heaven on my own. Please forgive me, Jesus, of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for all my sins. I turn from my sins today and I turn to you. I trust in you, Jesus, and in you alone to take me to heaven. Make me into the person you want me to be. I surrender this life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, if you really prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, I want to be the first one to congratulate you. Welcome to God's forever family. But that's just the beginning. When a person first gets saved, which is just what happened to you, the Bible likens you as a baby. And a baby needs food, they need nutrients, they need somebody to care. And that's why something important you need to do now is to find a good, healthy church in your area who can help provide that nourishment for you. Unfortunately, not all churches are very good churches, so if you have some questions, then please contact us and we'd be glad to help you out. You need to get a Bible. You need to read the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find out about God and His wonderful plan and the reason and what He has planned and saved you for. You need to find it out in there as well. You need to pray to God. He's with you now wherever you go as His child. And prayer is not something mystical or magical. It's just simply having a conversation with God wherever you go. And finally, you need to tell somebody else about your new relationship with God and how that they can know for sure today how they can go to heaven instead of hell through God's pardon through Jesus Christ. Well, this has been Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If there's anything we can do to help you, please don't hesitate to contact us. Our information, our contact information will be coming up on the screen here shortly, and we'd love to hear from you. Remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.
Thank you for watching this presentation from Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If you'd like to send us a letter or any other kind of postage, you can reach us at 5287 Bronson Drive, Lewiston, New York, 14092, or you can give us a call at 716-297-8783, or for email, office@niagarafrontierbible.com, or you can visit our website at www.niagarafrontierbible.com.